Well, let's turn together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. It takes our starting point this evening, the 19th and 20th verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The Bible, you know, has a great deal to say about consecration. And we're thinking particularly this evening about ourselves being consecrated. Now, according to the English dictionary, to consecrate is to set apart or devote to some sacred service or purpose. Now, we do not impute anything magical or mystical in connection with consecration. As we find it in the Scriptures, it is precisely what we have just defined as setting apart to God. A devoting of something or someone to God. Now, there is always a danger that Reformed believers shy away from the subject of spiritual consecration because of its association with various holiness movements that followed Wesley's doctrine of sanctification. These movements included perfectionism, the second blessing, the higher life, and Pentecostal views. And these are not views which we ourselves hold to. But it is not by avoidance of the subject of consecration that we find the answer, but rather the correct and accurate understanding of it. And to this we turn our attention this evening. And in the first place, to the foundation of our consecration, our setting apart to God and to his service. For here we see that the apostle tells us that we now have entrance into the true, spiritual, heavenly, holy of holies by the blood of Jesus. That the Lord Jesus Christ has consecrated a new and living way for us to enter into the presence of God. Just as the Jewish high priest passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies, so we also pass through the veil into the presence of God. Not a literal curtain, as in those days, but rather through the Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. The eternal Son of God coming himself into this world of sin to open up to we sinners the way to God. He who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me." But on this we are assured, that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, and when we approach to God through the Lord Jesus, we really and truly will be accepted by him. And this is the foundation of our living a holy life. What Christ has done for us. The ancient pagans, back to the earliest times that we know of them, honored one who was called the opener of the ways. He was particularly important on major expeditions when armies marched where they had not been before. He instilled confidence in those who followed because they believed that they were not going into the unknown. The opener of the ways was going before them. I suppose in our modern times we would think of the scout who goes ahead in order to ascertain what the terrain is. But of course in those ancient days the opener of the ways was a position that was steeped in their false religion and saturated, as it were, with all of their mysticism and Satanism and false ideas. He was indeed, to them, a kind of God on earth who was going to help them through to find the way. We can see in this, I think, one of those satanic substitutes for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A satanic counterfeit, whereby people put their trust in mortal flesh instead of him who was to come, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. But you can see that there is some parallel with our subject. For God dwells in his holy place. He is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. And what do you know of eternity? It is such a subject, so vast. And literally speaking, our knowledge of it is but a drop in the ocean. And when we consider eternity, where God dwells in light unsearchable, which no man can approach unto, we can accept that we are justly outcasts from it. On account of our many transgressions, our corruption of nature, our total depravity, our being children of wrath, even as others by nature, completely shut out, just as effectively as Adam and Eve from the garden after they sinned. And the way back was guarded by the cherubim with that flaming sword that turned every way to keep the path, to the path, to the tree of life. No way back. No opening of the ways. Not at least by mortal sinners such as ourselves. And how then can we come confidently to him? And we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has opened the way for us. We have boldness, says the writer, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The allusion is to the ceremonial law of the Jews given by God to them through his servant Moses. And this we hold to be a useful shadow and representation of the most important and amazing things. Indeed, you can see that this chapter affirms that right at the beginning in verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. It is a shadow. It is a representation. It does give, by analogy, real understanding with respect to these things of which we have no experience. Do not confuse it with the reality. That was an important emphasis in this particular epistle, writing to Christian Jews who were tending to drift back to Judaism. They needed to be reminded that the ceremonial law was not the reality, but it was a faithful representation of the reality, so that we might have true knowledge with respect to these things of which we speak. So in Hebrews chapter 9 there and verse 6, we read, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They were faithful representation of the fact that God would have a consecrated people to serve him. In that ancient time, the people themselves had to be represented by their priests who went into the holy place to accomplish the service of God. And once in the year, you remember, and not without blood, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And it was made plain by these things that the way to God was not opened up by these things, that they were types, shadows, representations, analogies of spiritual and eternal things of which Jesus Christ is the reality. So, with respect to your service to God, the consecration of your soul to God, you are not to look to ceremonies or works of the law or anything of yourself, but to what Christ has done for us. And have boldness and assurance through faith in his name to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. As the veil of the representative temple was being rent asunder from the top to the bottom, you remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was upon the cross, and there he died as the sacrificial lamb. No human priest needed to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bullocks and of goats. For there, at the very time when the veil was rent asunder, Christ died and gave himself as the Lamb of God. And through his infinitely precious blood, there is a way of access for wretched sinners such as we to come into the very presence of the Holy God. Now, this is what Christ has done for us as the foundation of our consecration. And we must associate with that what Christ has done in us. He promised another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he might be with us always. And God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates sinners such as we, that being born again, we might have a spiritual understanding of these things, and a spiritual apprehension of this Christ, an experimental knowledge, as the Puritans would have described it, one which was real, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, all true faith, however weak it is, has in it an element of confidence. We make a distinction between assurance and full assurance. We find that distinction in our Westminster Confession of Faith. For all true faith, however weak it is, has this element of confidence. Like the man knowing the weakness of his faith, who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." He was deeply conscious of how weak his faith was. And yet, at the same time, he had this confidence in Christ to answer to that need. And so the apostle would not have us come wavering and wondering and hesitating and drawing back, as it were. But he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." He has opened up the way. And we are not to be satisfied with the least, with the weakest faith, but to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, to be fully assured with respect to these things. So the exhortation there at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you find yourself in a burning building, 4 stories up, and you need to escape, and there is an escape rope to hand, what you do is check the rope. What matters is that the rope is sound, that it can bear your weight, that it will not snap that it will be an effective way of escape. And that's what matters in these spiritual things. God holds forth to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one only mediator between God and men. He is the Savior. He is the way. He is the escape route. Well, what are you going to do? Check out Christ. Look at Christ. Consider Him. Meditate upon Christ. What do you find? Do you not find that He is the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him? In a million ways, too many to explore this evening in connection with our subject of consecration, He is absolutely sufficient. Look at every aspect. Consider every dimension. All of the variety of what is involved. And what do you find? You find a perfect excellence and sufficiency. That you might be persuaded that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him. Such is the foundation of our consecration to God. Now that brings us secondly to the fact of our consecration. This is very much in the mind of the apostle in penning these words. He says there in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We recognize that to be fit for the presence of God and the service of the Holy One, we must be cleansed. I had an interesting conversation yesterday. It was in relationship to the baptism of a friend's daughter. And in the particular church where she was, it was necessary for them to obtain a temporary baptistry. I did not even know that such things existed. But they had a little problem because the night before when they attended to this, they had not properly completed the task. And so the following morning, the water was not in, but out of the baptistry. I said to him, "There are a lot of advantages to sprinkling," at which he laughed and agreed. But sprinkling alludes to these ancient ceremonies of the law and truly is extremely valuable in drawing our attention to what baptism is all about. Perhaps we understate it to some extent in our Reformed tradition. But here you see the apostle draws attention to the sprinkling. He's thinking not of the outward sprinkling with water or with blood, but he is thinking of the inward reality here, which is part and parcel of our personal setting apart to the service of God. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Just as the sprinkling of water serves for the washing outwardly, in a physical way, so this inward sprinkling is indispensable in order to our cleansing. It speaks surely of the application in a personal way to our own souls of that which God has made available in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, referring again to chapter 9 in this epistle, the apostle says there in verse 11 and following, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, in the ceremonies of the ancient law, if there was something to be purified, then it was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. We're told that Moses sprinkled both the book and the people with the blood of the covenant. Or in the case of the ashes of the heifer mixed with the water, sprinkled in order that there might be this symbolical cleansing. So the cleansing within took place when the water of cleansing or the blood of cleansing was sprinkled upon the person or the object, pointing us to the fact that redemption accomplished by Christ in his life and death, and in particular at the cross, and the shedding of his blood there, is brought into our personal lives by this mystical sprinkling. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, says the apostle. Carnal fear can produce no true service to God. The awakened conscience can be so disturbed that the person will do many things to try and keep on the right side of God. Even Herod, we read, did many things in response to the teaching of John the Baptist. But this is not the same. This is not the same as the spiritual work which produces spiritual service when the conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. The motive is no longer merit and self-justification, for forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his shed blood as the blood of the Lamb, and justification by faith alone in Christ alone, sets the soul free to serve God in thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. It was a great problem for me at the time when God was leading me to himself. This doctrine of justification by faith thinking to myself, well, if no works are required of me, then I will be the less effective in my religion than what I am now, because I will have lost the motivation in order to do what is right. Well, thank God he brought me to a spiritual understanding of these things, whereby I realized that when the conscience is purified, when the evil conscience is gone, there is such a powerful and unsuspected motive to the service of God arising out of that wonderful thankfulness in the realization of how much God has done for us in giving his Son, his only begotten Son, to be the opener of the way to him. Now you see from what the apostle says here that to be fit to serve God, you must have a true heart. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And to have a true heart, we must have a new heart. For what we are by nature is not true to God, but alas, twisted, out of shape, and contrary to what it ought to be. But when God the Holy Spirit works within, when God the Holy Spirit dwells within, God the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus Christ described as the Spirit of truth, then there must be a production of that which is true, a true heart. Thus, from the moment of conversion, we walk in newness of life. There is progression, but it requires no new inception. It is development as we go on and on in the Christian life, but it is the higher life from the Word go. True spiritual life created by God the Holy Spirit himself. To be perfected at death, and for that reason the inward struggles go on. We say with the apostle, the good that I would I do not, and that which I would not that I do. But the work is in progress. You have a true heart if you are a true and spiritual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you are to act accordingly, drawing near to God with a true heart. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now we're proceeding with this course of studies on an alphabetical basis. But in the remarkable providence of God, our former subject of conscience is immediately followed by consecration. And you can see here in this one text that these two things are so joined together as to be inseparable. They are man and wife, are they not? this conscience, this pure conscience, this good conscience, this clear conscience, and this consecrated service to God. For if we allow our consciences to drift back to where they were, an evil conscience, unenlightened and unawakened, and consequently not rightly directing us as a faithful compass to the destination, then we will make shipwreck of the faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, says the apostle. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us shun all compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and get on with the spiritual business of life which God has called us to. Now we close with some thoughts on the features of our consecration. There are a number of texts that refer to consecration, and we'll look at some of them in closing this evening, to bring home to us all that is involved in this consecrated service to God, resulting from union with Christ and participation in what is in Him for poor sinners such as we. We said that the ancient law has so much to teach us in connection with spiritual things. And this is very true in relationship to the subject of consecration. We'll look at several texts. Now the first is in Leviticus 16 and verse 32. And in this particular text we have the consecration of persons, reminding us that in the Lord Jesus Christ our entire person is consecrated to Him. Leviticus 16 and verse 32. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. The man is consecrated, set apart for the service of God. The spiritual reality of that, as far as the believer is concerned, is that we are thus set apart to the service of God. We recognize no separate order of priests now, but interestingly, the New Testament teaches this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. What those ancient priests were in their separation to the service of God is now spiritually fulfilled in believers. And the priesthood of all believers, reminds us that even in a secular society, the life of the believer is sacred. We go to and fro in a wicked and adulterous generation, but we are not to be like the wicked and adulterous generation in which we go to and fro, because we belong to God, to glorify God. And we have been dedicated in Christ to His service. Now I have to speak to the young people next month. The subject I was given is, it's my body. It's my body. And you can see the many ramifications of that in our rights culture, in the way in which it is applied. Sadly, disastrously, in relationship to the infant in the womb, you know. It leads to abortions because women say, it's my body. I can do as I like. And it led me to the consideration of the deep consecration which is involved with respect to Christian people, with regard to the body. Because who is it that can legitimately say, it's my body, talking about your body, if you are a believer? No doubt the person who provided the title was thinking of what the person thinks about their own body. It's my body. But the reality of the situation is that the Redeemer says to you, it's my body. Your body belongs to me. To use it in accordance with my commandments and prescriptions. That's the reality of the situation. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, reminded them that Christ had redeemed them. And therefore he says to them, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not yours, to do as you like, but His, to be consecrated in His service. Turn to Numbers in chapter 6 and verse 12. And there we have an example of the consecration of our time. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 12. This is all about the Nazarites and the regulations for the Nazarites. And there in verse 12 we read, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. We won't go at this particular stage into the particular circumstances of this regulation, but you see there that he had to consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation. The name Nazarite, in fact, incorporates the Hebrew verb which we translate as to consecrate. It's there in the actual name. The first part of the name, Nazarite, is the verb to consecrate. And if the man is consecrated, surely so must be the days of his separation. If you are separated to God, then surely that means that moment by moment in the life that you live, that time is devoted to God. Now let me just quickly take you to a couple of other texts, because our time has gone. In 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. And verse 33, we have the consecration of things. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, and verse 33. And there we read, and the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. If we are consecrated to God, it stands to reason that our things are consecrated to God. One of the sins reproved in the prophecy of Malachi was the withholding of the tithe. The people were not prepared to give of their things to God. And what a remonstration it is in Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. The blessing was not upon their lies, not upon their witness, not upon what they were doing, because they did not consecrate their things to God. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. In 1 Chronicles 29 and 5, you can look at that yourselves later, you see the consecration of service. Filling our hands with the service of God. So we have these great features of our consecration, the consecration of our persons, including our bodies, the consecration of our time, the consecration of our things, the consecration of our service. And we have one great leader going before in these things to show us what it means in practice. The consecrated one, the example for us, the one concerning whom it was written, he shall be called a Nazarene. A consecrated servant of the Lord. So let us consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied in a wicked world in a way of living a holy life.